Well, before we get into the details of our text this morning, the text that Abby has just read for us, I want to take us back a few chapters. I want us to go back for just a moment to Matthew chapter 21. And it's an important context for what happens in the trial of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21 begins with the triumphal entry, and immediately from this parade of hosannas, as Jesus comes riding the foal of a donkey on the cloaks and the palms that the people have spread, and as they have shouted hosannas to his name, he immediately heads from this event into the city, to the temple, where he does some house cleaning. Let me read to you just a couple verses from Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. Matthew writes, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Well, the next day, when he returned to the temple court, still in Matthew 21, Jesus is now confronted by the religious leaders of the Israelites, by the authorities of the Jewish people. And we read in verse 23 that Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask, and who gave you this authority? Well, there's a couple of things that we should remember here. Thinking back, it's been a number of months since we looked at this portion of the text, but it's very important for us to remember how significant this event was. What a huge deal it was that Jesus had gone into the temple, overturned the tables, driven out the money changers, and cleaned house. It was a huge deal because the temple was the heartbeat of the nation of Israel. It was the very center of their existence. It was the place of God's dwelling among his people. We talked about how most of Israel still viewed the temple as a sign of God's protection and his favor. And it was the home field advantage of the religious leaders and the authorities. It was their territory. It was where they had rule and power and authority. And Jesus had invaded their turf and threatened their authority and threatened their control and influence over the people. Right after the authorities confront Jesus in chapter 21, he immediately starts telling parables. And those parables were designed to expose those religious leaders for who they truly were. And chapter 21 of Matthew ends with these ominous words that we read in verses 45 and 46. Matthew writes, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So all of that is background and context for what is unfolding before us this morning here in Matthew chapter 26 and the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Let me again read a portion of the text from the beginning. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin. We're looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. One of the first questions we're confronted with is, who were the Sanhedrin? Well, history tells us that the Sanhedrin was established sometime towards the end of the third or the beginning of the early 2nd century before Christ. And it was created and designed to replace the monarchy, the kingship of Israel that had disappeared during their exile. And the Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members of three different groups. The first group was the aristocratic chief priest and their families, the distinguished leaders of Israel. It was also made up of scribes who were much more modestly ranked in the societal structure of Israel, but they were seen by most people as being more religious and more serious about Scripture than even the sophisticated high priests. Excuse me. And finally, the Sanhedrin was made up of the elders, who were mainly just rich landowners. So it was much like a very, very large Supreme Court, with the high priest serving as sort of like a chief justice. And this is the group that wanted nothing less than the death of Jesus. It had been their stated goal for a long time now. All the way back in Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, Matthew tells us that right then they begin to plot how they could kill Jesus. But in order to do that, they had to convict him of a capital offense. And not just under Jewish law, but also under Roman law, because it was only the Roman governor who could order an execution. Only the governor could condemn someone to death. Now, much has been made over the years of the trial of Jesus and whether or not it was a fair trial or if it was a legal trial. But most recent scholarship actually confirms that what happened with Jesus in the day that led up to his crucifixion, being turned over to the Roman government, had really been done in accordance with the Sadducean criminal code that was in place at the time. Dan Doriani is a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary, has written a commentary on Matthew, and he discusses the assertion that Matthew makes in the text that they were looking for false evidence against Jesus. Again, in verse 59, it says very straightforwardly, that's what they were doing. They were looking for false evidence, and that many false witnesses were called. Excuse me. Here's what Doriani says about that. He says, the witnesses are not false because they are telling lies. There is a quest for real evidence against Jesus. The proceedings are false because they are not a genuine quest for truth about Jesus. Rather, the proceedings seek enough truth to reach the goal, to condemn Jesus and then have him executed. So whatever it was that the earlier witnesses, again, Matthew says many false witnesses came forward. So whatever the extent of their testimony or whatever it was that they testified about Jesus, none of it stuck. They couldn't get enough together that in any way would provide the basis for an accusation to take to Pilate or to the people. But Matthew tells us at the end of verse 60 that finally two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, finally, now we have something to work with. Again, when we study antiquity, we see that it was a capital crime in the ancient world to desecrate a temple. And these words that were attributed to Jesus, the accusation that came, was something that they could go forward with. But it wasn't exactly what Jesus said. You know, again, the Matthew records that they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." He did say something very, very close to that. Matthew doesn't record it for us in his gospel, but John does in John's gospel in chapter 2. Again, it follows the events of Jesus cleansing the temple and the authorities coming to Jesus and asking, "Whose authority are you doing this on?" And then they say, "Do some miracle. Give us some sign. Prove to us by your miracle that you have the authority to cleanse the temple." In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus responds to them and says, "You want a sign? All right. Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." That's pretty close to what the false witnesses have accused him of saying. But again, we have to think back to the context and understand what the temple meant and its place in culture and society to see why it was such a devastating accusation against him. You see here, the bottom line is that what Jesus had done in the temple and the things that he had said concerning the temple were the main reasons that he had been arrested. It was because of what he had done and said at the temple and about the temple. I remember a minute ago I mentioned that the first signs of plotting Jesus' death in Matthew's gospel were in Matthew chapter 12. The precipitating event was Jesus performing the miracle of healing the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. But if you look back just a verse or two before that in Matthew chapter 12, right before the Pharisees begin to plot to kill Jesus, listen to what he says in verse 6 of Matthew 12. "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." And again, they knew exactly who and what he was talking about. Jesus was proclaiming to them all that he himself was greater than the temple. The members of the Sanhedrin knew that all of this, all of these accusations, all of these rumors and stories, all of these things that had happened were a veiled claim to royal authority. You see, throughout his life and ministry, Jesus had been saying and doing things that could only be explained by the fact that he thought he was the true king, that he was the Messiah of Israel. But Jesus' perspective on all of these things was very, very different from theirs. Jesus' perspective and the religious leaders of Israel were on entirely different tracks. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on the text, describes it like this. He says, "Jesus had been going around Galilee and Judea doing and saying things whose clear implication was that God was doing new things, a new thing. Moreover, that would upstage the temple itself. Wherever he was, folk discovered that it was like being in the temple for a great festival. People got healed. People were celebrating. People even found forgiveness of sins. They found the love and presence of God, which they had assumed they'd only find in the temple or by studying the Torah. They didn't have to go to get it. It was coming to meet them and embrace them. One greater than the temple is here. And in him, you can find the presence of God himself. You can find forgiveness of sins. You can find the love and joy of God. You can be healed and made whole in Jesus himself." But here at the trial before the Sanhedrin, when these witnesses finally get a story together that is worthy of pressing forward, Jesus refused to respond to the charges. Jesus remained silent, thus fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah, printed on the cover of your bulletin this morning from Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Since Jesus stays silent, the high priest needs to move things forward. And so he puts a direct question to Jesus. And in verse 33, he says, "The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" That's a powerful question. And interestingly, Caiaphas, in asking the question, uses the exact same words, word for word, that Peter used in Matthew 16:16, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Now Peter, outside in the courtyard, following from a distance, who knows if he could hear the words that were spoken by the high priest, echoing his own, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Only in the form now of a question. And again, it seems to be the perfect trap. You see, if Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," then they've got him on political grounds, which they needed to have, inciting rebellion against the Roman authorities. If he says, "Yes, I'm the Son of God," they've got him on religious grounds for blasphemy. Again, it's interesting to note that Jesus, throughout most of his life in ministry, didn't use or accept the title of Christ or Messiah very often. As a matter of fact, he typically would tell his followers or anyone that recognized him for who he was not to tell anybody. That was his response when Peter made that great profession that "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus immediately said to his followers, "Don't go telling people that I'm the Christ." Primarily, again, because so many of the people were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would come as a warrior king, one who would be a political leader. They were looking for a revolutionary who would set Israel to right and destroy the Roman enemy. But here it is, trial now, having been put under oath by the high priest. Jesus clearly tells him and the court who he is, and he backs it up with Scripture. Listen again to verse 64. Matthew writes, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Yes, it is as you say. And Jesus is putting it to them now. Your own words will condemn you. It's come from your lips. It is as you say. But he doesn't stop there. The language of the text there, particularly where it's translated "in the future," is a little tricky. And many translators, most translators actually say that phrase is better rendered "from now on." Jesus puts it to all of them, "from now on," and he takes them directly back to Scripture. Scripture that they knew well. When he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," he's taking it directly from Psalm 110, verse 1. And the entire imagery of Jesus' words there harkens back to Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. And Jesus is basically saying to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin, to anyone who could hear, "I am who you say I am, but I am so much more. I am not some zealot leading a political revolution. I am the ruler of the universe, whom God has seated at his right hand. And while you may think you're judging me right now, one day at the end of the age, I will come in glory to judge the world. Listen to how Daniel puts it. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. You see, Jesus is telling the Sanhedrin, "Yes, I am a true prophet. Yes, what I have said about the temple will come true. And yes, I am the Messiah, and you will see me vindicated. And my vindication will mean that I share the very throne of Israel's God." No wonder the high priest tore his robe. Matthew continues, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. And they spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Jesus has finally and clearly proclaimed to the court and to the world who he truly is. And they don't believe him. He must be a false prophet. And so they mock him. It's interesting that Jesus' Jewish trial, here in our text this morning, ends with him being mocked as a false prophet. In a few weeks, we'll look at his Roman trial, which will end with him being mocked as a false king. But we know that he is indeed our true prophet, priest, and king. And in his passion, he moves forward resolutely to the cross, where he will secure the final victory over sin and death by his own death and resurrection. And the question for us this morning is, how will we respond? Will we hear and believe the message of Scripture and Jesus' own testimony of himself? Or will we respond like those at the trial and mock him as a false prophet and king? The question this morning is, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe he is who he said he was? If you do, trust him and follow after him and give your life for the cause of his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom that will never, ever end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we believe, help our unbelief. Fill our hearts today with a conviction and a surety that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, and the King who will reign forever and ever. And Lord, let that knowledge and that conviction shape our hearts and lives and make us into bold servants of the kingdom, working for the advance of that kingdom and for the glory of Jesus' name. Work in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.